just want to tell you that even though the music has stopped, our worship hasn't stopped. We are to worship God. The passage that we're talking about today is found in Revelation chapter 14. And I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn there. In this passage, we're going to see some very important things as we look at these three angelic messengers. And I know that everything that's been said here this morning in calling you to repent and telling you about judgment that is to come is all about this message. It's all about this section in Revelation chapter 14. We're now seeing here another vision that John has. In our study last time, we looked at the first five verses of Revelation 14. And John tells us about the vision that he had of Jesus on Mount Zion with 144,000 Jewish evangelists as they and the heavenly hosts sang praise to the Lamb in a song of redemption. And as I shared with you last week, that I believe in the midst of all the judgment that has began in chapter 6, and even as the seventh seal has been opened and we're seeing the day of the Lord and we're actually in that whole period, that I believe that this section here that we looked at last time, which was a section of encouragement, because we see here Jesus, the Messiah, who is coming. Because we've been hearing about judgment and destruction, we're seeing people refusing to repent. We're seeing the worship of the Antichrist. We're seeing the bowing down to the image of the Antichrist. And it's as if this section here in chapter 14 is a section of encouragement. Notice what we read here, picking up at verse 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" So we move from the first five verses where we saw Jesus there with the 144,000 there on Mount Zion. Now we move into this section where these three angelic beings are giving the message of God, because the final seal, or rather the final trumpet that has been blown, is preparing to be carried out. In our study of the book of Revelation, that's what we have been seeing. We have been seeing judgment as it's been being poured out on all unbelievers. And from the seal judgments, now we see the trumpet judgments, and then we will see the bowl judgments, which begin in chapter 16. All the seals have been broken, and now all the trumpets have been blown, and all we're waiting on now is the carrying out of that trumpet judgment, that seventh trumpet. Well, while we have been waiting, we've been talking about this interlude that picks up beginning in chapter 12 and takes us through chapter 14, where John is given more details of the events that are associated with the seventh seal, also known as the wrath of God or the day of the Lord. If you remember, we had shared with you that how all this fits into the scheme of events. You have the first 3.5 years, which make up 1,260 days. You have the first three seals in Revelation chapter 6 that are open, And by them being opened, what is revealed at that point is the Antichrist. Then there is war, and then there is famine. And then at the midpoint of that period, you have what is called the abomination of desolation that Daniel 9 talks about. It's that point where 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that the man of sin is revealed. That's the point where the Antichrist comes into the temple and he sits there as if he is God. And at that point, the Scripture tells us to flee. And then you have seals 4, 5, and 6, which make up death, martyrdom, and the sun and the moon and the stars as all the heavens begin to become chaotic. And then you hear all of these unbelievers crying out to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. And then it's at that point, at the end of that seal, as we've shared with you the different views of the rapture, that we believe that this is where it's going to take place. This is not mid-tribulationalism, because we do not believe at this point that this is the midpoint. The midpoint is where the abomination of desolation is set up. But as we have looked in our past studies, we took Matthew chapter 24, we took Revelation chapter 6, and we showed how they paralleled one another. We showed how that we didn't have to force anything on the text, we just let the text speak. And by letting the text speak, we're seeing here some things that are not taught by many churches and preachers today. I'll be honest with you, I don't believe that there are many churches that are actually prepared to suffer. They think that all that is involved in the Christian life is this happy-go-lucky kind of attitude. And yes, we have joy in the Lord. We have joy that comes as a result of being filled with the Spirit. But the world will become more and more antagonistic against the things of God. And if you live godly in an ungodly world, you will suffer persecution. And we've been saying that over and over in this study. Because as the Antichrist rises up, guess what? After Satan has been kicked out of heaven, he's going to use the Antichrist, he's going to use the final false prophet to persecute Israel and to persecute all true believers. That is what is going to take place. Do you live in that kind of anticipation? Let me say this. If you're living godly in this world and you are suffering, you're going to be anticipating the Lord. And maybe that's why people aren't talking about the Lord returning today. Because they're not suffering for the things of God. They're wanting to be over there on their little inhabited island where they're secluded from everything. And don't experience anything. In fact, what happens in most churches, the prayer request comes to this. Help me with this hangnail. Help me with this physical illness. Help me with this that I'm struggling with. Well, what about the glory of God? What about praising Jesus for what you're going through? What about continuing to live and not worry about those things? What about being rooted and grounded in the things of God? Well, chapters 12, 13, and 14, again, are picking up the details. We have in the seventh seal, out of that seventh seal, which is known as the Day of the Lord, you have seven trumpet judgments. All seven trumpets have been blown. What we are waiting for now, when we get to chapter 16, we see the carrying out of that seventh trumpet. Out of that seventh trumpet come seven bowl judgments. Now, it's at this point, again, as the Day of the Lord begins, the church is gone. Does that mean that no one's saved? Yes, people are saved because you have the ministry of the 144,000. People are going to be saved under their ministry, and then those who are saved under their ministry and preaching the gospel, others will be saved. And many of them will be martyred for their faith. See, martyrdom is something that's kind of foreign to us today. We hear about it in other worlds, but we don't feel its impact because we don't really feel it here. We're kind of protected, if you will, in what we call a free world. And we say, well, that's not supposed to happen here. And listen, Christians have let down their guards. And little by little by little, they're losing those rights that they once had. Little by little, that we're having the Bible snatched out of everything. The cross being snatched out of everything. You can't have nativities on government property. Well, who puts these people in power? Ultimately, God does. And He gives us the opportunity through a voting process to put them there. And yet many Christians sit on their chairs when it comes to those issues. They watch the news, they read the news, they're not happy about what's taking place, but they just sit there and do nothing. They sit there and listen. Elections come around every year and they miss the elections. And that is your opportunity to be a voice. There is every opportunity for that. Well, again, as we look at this whole section here, I just remind you that we're still in this interlude. We're still in this part where we're up to this point, up to chapter 12, we are going back and filling in the details. Now, if you don't understand that, as you read the book of Revelation, you're going to be confused. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 is actually an interlude. In chapter 12, we saw the signs that appeared in heaven. It talked about the woman. The woman represented Israel. Then it talked about the dragon. The dragon represented Satan. And then the male child, that represented the Messiah. And then in that chapter, we also saw a war break out in heaven between Michael and his angels and between the dragon and his angels. And guess what? Guess who lost? The dragon, Satan. And they were kicked out of heaven upon their defeat. And following that defeat and being cast to the earth, Satan comes in fury. He comes in wrath, as that chapter talks about. And now he begins to make war with Israel, and he makes war with all believers in the Messiah. How does he carry out that war? Well, we pick up in chapter 13. It unfolds exactly how he persecutes Israel and exactly how he pours out his wrath on believers. He does that through the Antichrist, known as the Beast. He does it through the final false prophet, who is also known as a second beast. But this second beast, he had two horns like a lamb. And it's through the false prophet that Satan causes the unbelieving world to worship him. And he causes the beast to be worshipped. And those who refuse to worship the beast are executed. They are killed. Those who do not receive the mark of the beast, they are killed. Let me just say this. If we're correct, we will see the Antichrist rise up. We will see the Antichrist deceive. We'll see the Antichrist sign that treaty with Israel. We will see the wars. We will experience those things, the famines. We'll see the abomination of desolations. We'll see death on a worldwide scale. We'll see martyrdom. Many of you in here may die for your commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's okay. Amen. That is okay. Many of us in here will actually see the sun and the moon and the stars as they begin to fall. And as Jesus comes, as Matthew chapter 24 says, and I want to get you to turn there so you can see this. It says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation of those days, that whole period is called the Great Tribulation. You see that in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. That is the last 3.5 years in Daniel's prophecy. That is the great tribulation. And he says in verse 22, unless those days were shortened, that no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And he says to his disciples, see, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation of those days, great tribulation, last 3.5 years. What occurs after the tribulation of those days? You have the opening of the seventh seal. So between the sixth seal and between the seventh seal, you have verse 29. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, that's the sixth seal, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He'll send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. That's what happens after the sixth seal. So the church is gone. And everybody at this point in the commentaries believe the church is gone, as where we are in chapter 14. The point of contention is getting us there. And so as I remind you that this interlude here, as chapter 12 introduced those signs that John saw in heaven of the woman, the dragon, and the male child, and then in chapters 13, where he introduces us to the Antichrist and the final false prophet, we come to chapter 14. In chapter 14, it returns us back to the events that occur at the end of the day of the Lord. See, as you go through chapter 14, he's taking you, as if to say, giving you a prelude of coming attractions. Because as you go through chapter 14, when you come to the end, and then it begins to pick up, he starts going through all those details. All of it's taking place. Let me say something too. In this section that we're looking at this morning, we see the grace of God. As God gives another offer to those who have not repented, to fear God and to give glory to Him, to worship the Lamb. He gives them one more chance. Our God is a God of grace. Is He not? How many times have that happened in your life? Where you heard the gospel and you refused it. And you heard it again and you refused it. And you heard it again and you refused it. But this time you received it. Praise God. That He didn't give up on you. And that tells me right there, you didn't seek God, He sought you. As if you refused Him, you weren't looking for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. John says here in verses 6 and 7 that he saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Look here at the first angel. What is this angel doing? He's preaching the gospel. You say, well, is that okay? Is that okay that an angel preaches the gospel? Go with me to Galatians chapter 1 for just a moment. Paul is telling the Galatians, which gospel did you receive? Which gospel did you hear? He says in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." Which gospel did you receive? He told them, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of God, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And let me say something about this gospel that this angel preaches. It is the historical gospel. It's not a different gospel. There are people today that are preaching a different gospel. It's occurring right now. It's occurring at that 11 o'clock hour where the preacher stands in the pulpit and he preaches. Is he preaching the truth? Or is he preaching people into hell? Because see, that's the issue. And much responsibility weighs upon him. Well, John now turns his attention from the 144,000 who are with Jesus to an angel that was flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming the everlasting gospel or the eternal gospel. He says here that this was another angel that he saw. And that's kind of interesting because the last angel that he saw was Michael, the archangel, there in chapter 12 and verse 7, as he is waging war with the dragon. Before him was the seventh angel who blew the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 and verse 15, which of course is about to be carried out in chapter 16. Angels have, as we have already seen in this book, appear almost on every page. In fact, they appear 51 times. And I agree with what John MacArthur says. If you remove angels from the book of Revelation, all you'll be left with is a bunch of chapter headings. Because they're everywhere. They are God's messengers, as Psalm 103:21 says, who do His pleasure. They were created by God. They were all created at one time. And they do God's pleasure. They do His bidding. They possess mind, they possess will, they possess emotion. Out of that creation of the angels, we know that a third of them fell. We saw that in chapter 12. They went in that rebellion with Satan. We don't know how many that third was, but we know the Bible says that there are myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels. So a third of them were a lot. And he says here that this angel was flying in the midst of heaven. Now how many of you, all of us, this is a silly question, how many of you actually seen angels with wings? Have you ever seen an angel with six wings? I mean, all of the modern depiction of angels are two wings. The second modern depiction of angels is that they're women. And I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it uses the feminine when referring to an angel. It always uses the masculine. We don't have any women named angels named in Scripture. We have Michael and we have Gabriel. And I have longed at many times to look for a picture that actually had an angel that looked like a man. And also an angel with six wings. If you go there to Isaiah chapter 6, it says that the seraphim that Isaiah saw, they were described as having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Angels fly. And we don't understand all that. We don't understand that whole dimension, but one day we will. The angel Gabriel is described in Daniel 9:21 as being caused to fly swiftly to inform Daniel and to give him the skill to understand the vision that he had received in verses 22 and 23. The only other angel that John specifically mentions as flying through the midst of heaven is the one that's found in chapter 8 of Revelation in verse 13. And you remember that? That angel was saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." He's flying in the midst of heaven saying, "Woe, woe, woe." That's amazing because they had already went through the first six seals. And he's saying more is coming. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets. Well, this angel here was flying in the midst of heaven. The midst of heaven there is a reference to the point in the sky where the sun reaches its apex. It's that high point at noon. And here it's depicting to us that everyone will see this. No one will miss this. He will be at such a point out of the reach of Antichrist, out of the reach of Satan, because if you remember, he's cast out of heaven. But he'll be at that point, that high point, to where he'll be seen. Now, by the time the angel begins his ministry, the world, of course, has suffered an incredible devastation of the seal and the trumpet judgments. A relentless holocaust will have rocked the globe. And of course, the familiarity of stable heavens will have become a disintegrating source of terror. You know what that feeling's like, don't you? If you ever lived in parts of the world where storms are very frequent. I lived in South Carolina and I lived in a mobile home, and every time the clouds got dark, we ran outside and looked. Because I didn't want to be in no mobile home when I started seeing swirling clouds. And one time that happened, I think when Hugo came, we went and camped out in the church. We felt the church was a little bit more stable structurally than a mobile home. I remember camping out. I was prepared. I had my bunker. The bunker was the baptistry. We were ready. If I was going to die, I was going to be dipped again, you know. Again, during this time, the unbelieving world will have heard the gospel preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, as well as countless of thousands of believers that were saved under their ministry. And despite all of that, guess what? The earth's population will reject the gospel. You know, sometimes we think, if we could only tell it a different way. And sometimes we even think if we could just pull back the curtain and let them see hell. But you know, no matter how much God pours out His fury on unbelievers, they still won't believe. Go with me to Luke 16 for just a moment. Notice what Abraham says to the rich man who is in torments. The rich man says to Abraham, verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, that is Lazarus. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. See, we run around thinking, oh, they're not going to hear. They haven't heard the gospel. There are so many Bibles printed. All of us have 5 or 6 or 20 in our homes. And he says this, let them hear Moses and the prophets. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice what he says. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. See, we think if we could put together the right set of circumstances. You know, Rick Warren says, if I could create the right set of circumstances, I could lead anyone to Christ. And he has just denied the sovereignty of God and salvation. You can't lead anybody to Christ. You can point them to Christ. You can sow the seed of the gospel. You can share the word with them. You can live it in front of them. But you can't save them. You can't. And God didn't call us to save them. That's not our business. That's His. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He's called to do that, not us. I'm called to preach the gospel. I'm not called to save anybody. And here yet unbelievers will still reject the Messiah. They still will reject Jesus. They love their sin more than righteousness. John chapter 3 talks about that. We read verse 16, but do we read what follows? All of us know verse 16. I knew it as a child. Growing up, I learned that verse. I went to church. I was lost. Some of you in here have been coming and you're lost. But hear this. Verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Reason why unbelievers don't want to come to the light, because they love their sin. He says in verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You can't save yourself, folks. You can't save yourself. Well, this angel, he's flying there in the midst of heaven, in the midst of all the judgment that has already occurred. Notice that the angel here, he has the everlasting or the eternal gospel to preach. Now, Scripture defines the gospel in various terms, each looking at it from a different viewpoint. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's called the gospel of salvation. It's called the gospel of peace. It's called the glorious gospel. And here it's described as the everlasting or the eternal gospel. And it's called that because it provides the means for eternal life. No one got saved who did not respond to the gospel. It's the good news. The good news that God will forgive the sins of those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. People are debating today whether Catholics are saved, whether the Pope is saved. That is a non-debate issue because they add to salvation. And I'm not just picking on the Catholic Church. I pick on anybody. Church of Christ believe that you've got to be baptized to be saved. Problem with that is, folks, you add anything to salvation, it is no longer of grace. It is no longer by grace through faith. He says there in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace through faith you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Satan has caught so many people in that lie. Amen. He's fed them that lie, thinking that they could do something to earn their way to heaven. If I add anything to salvation, if I add anything to the gospel there, I have just damned myself to hell. Amen. And I'm sitting there believing and being deceived, thinking that I'm going to heaven. Isn't that what it said in Galatians 1? If anyone preaches unto you another gospel, different than the one that has been preached, let him be anathema. And here the Galatians here, that they thought that they could be made perfect by the flesh. They started in the Spirit and then they started going to the flesh. They started listening to the Judaizers because they wanted them to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul says, if you add circumcision, then the gospel is of no effect to you. And that's the same today, folks. As I read to you, I believe it was last week or the week before last, in the Catholic Church, to be saved, use those terms. You have to receive the sacraments. That's part of salvation. You have to join the church. That's part of salvation. The Bible didn't say that. The Bible didn't say that at all. The Bible says to receive Jesus, not the Pope, not the church, not the preacher. It says Jesus. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's Jesus. Jesus alone. You say, are y'all a Reformed church? Well, when it comes to that, yes, we are. We believe by grace alone, by faith alone. We don't add anything to it. If we add to it, there's no salvation. There's no gospel. We've diluted the gospel. And we've deceived ourselves. This everlasting gospel that's described here as preached by the angel is the same one that's been proclaimed all throughout history. It's that faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. And it's interesting that some commentators, they have the gall to actually write that this isn't the gospel because they read judgment in the passage. That's the problem with the church. We've taken judgment out of these things. And we think that we have watered down the gospel. You watered down the gospel when you pulled that out. And notice why they say this, because of what the angel says. Verse 7, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And they say that the whole content of His message is judgment. Well, I agree with the content here, folks. But I also agree with what it says there in verse 6, that He had the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Judgment is part of the gospel. Amen. It is part of the gospel. That's the part that we're uncomfortable with. That's why we don't talk about it. But John the Baptist talked about it when he was baptizing that day, a baptism of repentance in Matthew chapter 3. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him and he said, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? That's judgment. They talk about a coming wrath. Jesus said there in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe, or as the NAS says, does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if you're mad because we talk about judgment in the gospel, then get mad at Jesus, because He said that. He said that in John 3. Well, it says here that the angel's message is addressed to those who dwell on the earth. That's a reference to unbelievers. And we've already been introduced to that phrase. Go with me to chapter 3. And notice verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. As this is said to the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. That hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world, coming upon unbelievers. Go with me to chapter 6. Go to verse 10. Here in this fifth seal, in that fifth seal we see martyrdom. John says in verse 9 that when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those who killed them. Those unbelievers. Go with me to chapter 8. Look at verse 13. When that angel that was flying around in the midst of the heavens and gave that woe, there's three woes there in verse 13. He says there, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That is a reference that His message was directed to those who would not repent, those who do not repent or would not repent, that is unbelievers. Go with me to chapter 11. It says there, here after the two witnesses are dead and their bodies lie in the streets, it says in verse 10 that those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And again, my point is that this message that the angel has, this everlasting gospel that he is preaching, he's preaching to unbelievers. And he even heightens it even further. Notice what he says there. He says he has this everlasting gospel, verse 6, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And that gives us the worldwide nature of the angel's proclamation, as well as the ability for every person alive to hear the message. Everyone will hear him. Everyone will see him as he proclaims this message. Now, what is the message? Go there to verse 7, and we see the first angel's message is to fear God and give glory to Him and to worship Him. People think, well, that's not the gospel. I challenge you on that. That is the gospel. That is a summation of the gospel. This is a call to unbelievers. Now, you take it within context, and you take what has already occurred in chapter 13 of the worship and the allegiance that's shown to the beast. This right here is a call to unbelievers to change their allegiance from the beast to the Lamb, to no longer fear and reverence and worship Satan and the Antichrist. He calls them to fear, to reverence, to honor God. And how do they do that? They do that by turning to the Lamb, by turning to Jesus. As the sovereign ruler of the universe, God alone, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, has the right to be worshipped. When Jesus was worshipped by the disciples, He never told them, stop. He received their worship. And I think of one occasion when He was asleep in the boat, and they were in a storm and they're literally freaking out. How that Jesus could be asleep in the boat when there's a storm and waves are crashing all around them. And so they decided to wake Him up. And they said, Master, do you care that we're perishing? He rises up. He says, oh, ye of little faith. He looks at the wind and the sea and He says, be still. And it stopped. And then it says that they were exceedingly afraid. What's worst? God in your boat or a storm outside your boat? The Bible repeatedly calls people to fear God. Repeatedly. The psalmist said in 110, in verse 10, he declared that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, while Proverbs 23:17 commands, live in the fear of the Lord always. Peter exhorted his readers in 1 Peter 2:17 to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Even in Matthew 10:28, Jesus warned, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, hell. See, to fear God, it means to live in the reality of His holiness, to live in the reality of His sovereignty, to live in the reality of His judgment of sin. See, if the gospel is not about judgment, if the gospel is not about confronting sin, then what was the whole point of Him going to the cross? And what is the whole point of the Holy Spirit's message when He came in John 16, where it says that He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? It makes no sense if you take away judgment from the gospel. Praise God for that, that the judgment is there. Praise God that the gospel is not a gospel of easy believism. Just believe some facts, sign on the dotted line, you're in. But that's not the gospel. You must respond to what the gospel says. You must become what the gospel is. Fearing God is to love God, is to respect Him, is to reverence Him, is to adore Him, is to hold Him in awe. It is to worship Him. And that can only be done by loving His Son, the Savior. And folks, you can't do this without repenting. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. What was the message that was preached that day? It was a message of repentance. When Peter stands up with the 11, raises his voice, explains to them the phenomena that has taken place with the Holy Spirit coming and everyone hearing the gospel in their language. It says there that they heard, verse 11, the wonderful works of God. Well, that drew the crowd together. What's going on? Peter says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he begins to explain what he has just said to them. And folks, when it comes to the end, verse 36, he says to them, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They saw their sin. They saw the responsibility of what they had done to the Son of God. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't say, what shall we believe? They said, what shall we do? They were very practical. Because everything was, here is the knowledge, here's what God gives you to do, now do it. They were told in Deuteronomy, choose. On the one hand, blessing, on the other hand, cursing. You choose. If you disobey me, then all the things that I brought on the nations, I'll bring on you. And folks, this is the purpose as to why we're where we are in Revelation. The 70th week of Daniel. This is that being carried out. They had forsaken the Word. They had forsaken the Sabbaths. They had forsaken the truth of Scripture. And now what is being carried out upon them and their ultimate rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is to refine them. Is to judge the unbelieving and is to bring that remnant to Himself. Well, in addition to fearing God, men are to give glory to Him. They are to give Him glory. And again, you do that by repenting and believing the gospel. You do that by surrendering your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You surrender yourself to Him, to His words. He becomes Lord over your life. By the way, He's already Lord over your life, whether you're saved or lost. You can bow your knees now willingly, or you can bow them in eternity in hell. There's the choice right there. This requirement of giving God glory, it goes to the very essence of the problem that unbelievers have. It says in Romans 1:21 that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They refused Him. They wanted their sin. And that's why people refuse Jesus today. They want their sin. That's what separates them from themselves and God. It is their sin. And refusing to give God glory is at the core of man's prideful, sinful rebellion. But unbelievers here in this passage are called to fear and glorify God immediately. Why? Because the hour of judgment has come. And that's where you see the grace of God. Before this blast of this last trumpet that has already been blown, before it's carried out and the seven bowl judgments come out of that, He calls them to repent. But again, they will not repent. They will not repent. If you look over in chapter 9, it says there that after the sixth angel sounded, and what occurred at the end of that, where you have in verse 16, 200 million demons. And it says there in verse 18 that by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like scorpions having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent. It says they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And one more time, through this angel flying in the midst of heaven, God gives them another chance. Their opportunity is fading, and it's fading fast, because the bowl judgments are about to be poured out and to be followed shortly by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the unbelieving world. John MacArthur says it would seem that the angel's warnings would be superfluous. After all, by this point, people will have experienced the devastating seal and trumpet judgments. The earth will have been devastated by worldwide wars, famines, and earthquakes resulting in the destruction of the environment, witnessed terrifying signs in the heavens, and been attacked by demon hordes. All of that will result in death on a scale unprecedented in human history. Yet though they will eventually realize that those disasters are God's judgments, people will defiantly refuse to repent. But God in grace and mercy will again call sinners to repentance through the preaching of this angel. So that angel, as he preaches a gospel, this eternal, this everlasting gospel, he tells them to fear God, to give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And lastly, the angel tells them to worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs and the water. You remember when Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:23 that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him? She was hung up on geographical location. She was hung up by going there or going here. And she even said, "You Jews believe that in Jerusalem is where one ought to worship." And Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, where the Father is seeking such to worship Him." You see, people worship many things. But do they worship the right person? You know, today when you hear people on the radio or on TV, they're talking about God, and you hear athletes giving thanks to God and so forth. You have to ask now, which one? Because you don't hear them talking about Jesus. They bleep that part out. Because no one wants to hear about Jesus. But you know, as Peter says to those who know Him, He's precious. Isn't He precious to your heart? Isn't the desire of your heart as you're here this morning just to please Him, worship Him? And not even just while you're here, but when you're away from here. Isn't the goal and the activity of your life is getting close to your Lord? That everything you do, all activity, everything else pales in comparison to the relationship you have with Jesus. And if you're struggling with that issue right there, then you've left your first love, and I want to call you back to it. I want to call you to go back to those things that you did in the beginning when you were excited about the things of God. Go back and flood your mind with the Word of God. See, you left at one point. You deserted it. That didn't mean you became lost. That just means you don't have the joy of salvation any longer. And I want to call you back to it. Go back and repeat those things it says in Revelation chapter 2, because the church at Ephesus was guilty of that very issue. They had right doctrine. They had right everything. Except for this issue, they left their first love. And He calls them to go back. He says, repent. Leaving your first love is a sin. You know, men, as longer and longer you're married to your wife, your love should grow deeper and deeper. And you should become more and more excited about your bride. You know, that same anticipation leading up to that day when you exchanged those vows at the altar and you committed your life to her. Same for you, wives. That same love and joy that you had leading up to that day should still be that same joy and love that you have for Him. If it hasn't, you've left that honeymoon love. Hey, why can't we still be on a honeymoon? Fixing to complete 17 years, and I love my wife deeper, even more. And the love begins to mature over those years. Love when I see newlyweds, they sit there close, they hold hands, they've got their arms. That should be going on all your marriage. That you love her so much, or you love him so much, that you know you don't want to sit anywhere else. You want to be with your bride, or you want to be with your husband. Worship Him, this angel says, who made heaven and earth. Adoring, fearing, loving, glorifying. Father is seeking such to worship Him. Again, man in his rebellion, man in his sinfulness. He exchanged the truth for the lie. He worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the first angel. Notice the second angel. This second angel comes pronouncing judgment. John saw here another angel pronouncing the bad news of judgment there in verse 8. says another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen, that great city. Because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And here by this angel's announcement, this implies that the first angel's message was largely rejected. It's almost as if the second angel interrupts the first angel because no one is responding. And here the second angel's message is equally brief and direct. Babylon is fallen, that great city. And you can read about that fall in chapter 18. That's why I say that this is a preview of what is going to take place. He says there is fallen and is fallen. That repetition underscores the finality or the certainty of Babylon's judgment. Their judgment yet future. The fall here is so certain that it's spoken of as though it had already taken place. And many times in this interlude that we have been reading, things that John records as he hears this is spoken as if it already happened. And that's what tends to throw you off when you read it. Because you think it's already happened. But no, he's saying it's so certain that you could say it's already happened even though it hadn't happened, because it's going to happen. When God says He's going to judge the world for sin, He's batting 1,000, folks. It's going to happen. And we've got all the record right here to see that He has already been true to His Word. Why would He stop now? See, people are afraid of the book of Revelation because of all the judgment. They need to understand that this is judgment on unbelievers. This is judgment on sinners who love sin that will not turn to Christ. And if you love Christ, this judgment isn't for you. If you're truly born of God, you're truly His, this judgment isn't yours. But you certainly will be challenged to live your faith. And you will be persecuted, and maybe ultimately you will die for it. So in this section here that we're reading in verse 8, this announcement by the angel will come as a shock to the unbelieving world. Because this Babylon here is the Antichrist's mighty empire. It's the most powerful in human history. And it's going to be destroyed. And it's going to be inconceivable to its followers. Babylon, from its inception, symbolized evil and rebellion against God. It was founded in Genesis 10:9 by Nimrod, who was a very proud and powerful God-rejecting ruler. Babylon was the site of the first organized system of idolatrous false religion. You read there in Genesis 11, you see that they were building a tower. It was called the Tower of Babel. And it was called Babel because when God judged them for that idolatrous system, He confused their languages. And it became Babel. God judged their idolatry. He judged their rebellion. And He says here that this great city is fallen. Now He tells us also why it's fallen. Notice what He says. It's fallen because, verse 8, she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now again, I tell you about this city, Babylon, chapter 17, the first five verses personifies the final Babylon as what? As what? A harlot. The world will be intoxicated. It will be deceived. It will be seduced by the Babylonian false religion headed by Antichrist. And listen, with the death of the former pope and the rising of the new pope, you can see very clearly how one man can lead the world. You know, said of the pope that died, it was the largest funeral in the world. The largest. And you saw people worshiping, and even after they put him there in the ground, and people were passing through and bowing down and worshiping, and they thought just by touching certain things that they were healed. That's what's going to happen during this period. Now listen, there have been many people and many commentators throughout history that said that the pope was the Antichrist. I'm not saying I side with that, but I'm saying, listen, that possibility is very apparent here just by the fact of one person who follows this system, this evil system that can lead the whole world astray. Folks, you want to study the times, you study this. You want to know what's going on in this world, study this. So that when you read the news, you read it through biblical lens. You put on your Bible glasses. Where'd y'all go? Oh, you put on your biblical lenses and you take everything through the grid of Scripture. Everything. So that when you hear somebody say something, you're immediately thinking, What's the Word say about this? And listen, if you don't know what the Word says, then that should drive you to the Word. You know, people all the time come up and ask us questions and questions and questions and questions, and we want them to ask questions, and we also want them to come to a place in their life where they know where to go in the Word to answer the questions, so that we're always not giving you answers. But we'll keep giving the answers, and we'll keep pointing you to where you need to go. But you need to be so rooted and grounded so that when things come in your life, you understand biblically why it's happening. Not that you're running over there in the corner going, oh, poor, pitiful me because of what's happening in your life now, and you don't understand, and yet we come to you and it says, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I said, brother, you remember when you told me you wanted to grow spiritually? Well, he says there, you've got to let perseverance have its perfect work so that you can be perfect and complete. What is perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Spiritual maturity. Well, he personifies this in chapter 17 about Babylon. Notice there, as a harlot, it says she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The word wrath is thumos. It's often translated wrath or anger. But it's also a word that speaks of passion. And if you read it that way with the rest of the verse, it makes sense. It says there that she caused all nations to drink of the wine of the passion of her fornication. As a result of her passion, sinners will be engaged in the orgy of rebellion. They'll be engaged in the orgy of idolatry. They'll be engaged in the orgy of hatred toward God. The word fornication, it's not a word we're unfamiliar with. It's the word porneia, used there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's where we get the word pornography. And here he's talking about immorality and fornication. But the meaning here is spiritual prostitution. It's a spiritual prostitution to Antichrist's false religion. It pictures unfaithfulness to God. Because you will have one world religion headed by Antichrist, led by the final false prophet, and people will fall down and worship the image of the beast, worship the image himself, and as we read in Revelation 13, they will worship Satan too. The Bible calls this spiritual prostitution. Well, the judgment that angel announces there is that city, that great city, Babylon, that whole evil empire, that whole thing that's headed up by Antichrist, is fallen. And you know, they probably are going to stand there thinking that no one can destroy this empire. But God will. God will wipe it out. Again, John MacArthur writes, having imbibed the wine of the seductive harlot, the nations of the world will continue on their course of spiritual defection from God, and they will end up drinking the wine of the wrath of God. And that brings us to the third angel. This third angel, picked up in verse 9, he promises damnation. And the three angels here, they appear in a logical, if not chronological, sequence. The rejection of the gospel preached by the first angel results in the pronouncement of judgment by the second angel, which will be carried out in the damnation described by the third angel. You think that there's consequences for not believing? There was consequences on the house of Israel. When the house of Israel stopped obeying God, there were consequences. You think there's consequences in your life when you sin? You know, the Bible teaches, yes, you can be forgiven for your sin, but that doesn't always wipe out the consequences of it, does it? Doesn't always alleviate the consequences. Well, John hears the warning of the third angel as it's addressed specifically to anyone who worships the beast and his image and receive his mark. Notice what he says there in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. If you remember, chapter 13 revealed that everyone will be required under the pain of death to worship the beast in his image. And as a sign of loyalty to the Antichrist and in order to function in the world economy, everyone will be required to receive a mark on his forehead or on his right hand. Verses 6 through 11 is God graciously calling on sinners to repent of that final hour. And let me say this, this is only given to those who hadn't received the mark. There's a finality there if you receive the mark. But you hear God's grace again. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Praise God that His timetable isn't ours. Right? Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" See, we're hearing here as these three angels proclaim this, it's a message to repent. And he says there that those who worship the beast, those who receive his mark, they are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. He says there it's going to be poured out in full strength. Full strength. And sometimes I wonder if people can answer the same question that was given by Jesus to James and John, because they had their mother come to him and asking if they could sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus' response, first of all, was, "You don't know what manner of question that you ask. Secondly, what you're asking is not for me to give." And then he turns to them, he says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" You know what they said? "Yes, Lord." And they did. At least James did. He was martyred by Herod. John exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And we're reading right here what he was receiving in that revelation. Those who refuse Christ will pay the ultimate price of hell. You know, it's sad that churches have gotten away from preaching about hell. Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. We've got to preach about it, folks. We've got to preach about judgment that's coming. Or we haven't given them the true gospel. We haven't given them the full gospel. Just to preach life enhancement is not a gospel. Tell people Jesus wants to make you happy and healthy and prosperous. That is a lie. Yes, there is abundant life in Christ. Yes, there is joy inexpressible as a child of God. I don't walk around all the time in my life going, "Woe is me." You know, I have joy. God gives me joy. He gives me all things, as He does you, richly to enjoy. But I am not to forget from what hand they came from or whose hand they came from, that He's blessed me. And some of us, we look around at things and we say, "We don't have enough things, therefore we're not blessed, and you're not grateful and thankful. Nor do you realize that you're a steward of everything you have." He says there that this wrath of God poured out in full strength in the cup of His indignation, verse 10, it will be fire and brimstone. They will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb. And that they will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, that's going to add shame and embarrassment to their suffering. Robert Mounts, he writes this, "To suffer in the presence of the host of heaven is not to lessen the fierceness of the judgment, to make it more grievous. Christians had borne the shame of public derision and opposition. Soon their antagonists will suffer before a more august gathering." He says there in verse 11, "The smoke of their torment, it ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." And let me say this, this angel would strongly disagree with those who deny the eternality or the existence of hell. What he says here is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Isaiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, all of them affirmed that hell is eternal. And no one taught that more sobering truth more clearly than did the Lord Jesus. He spoke of hell as a place of eternal fire, of unquenchable fire, and where the fire is not quenched. You know what it's like when you burn yourself? You immediately pull yourself away from that. You know what the pain is associated with that. But you know it's temporary. Not so for those who refuse Jesus Christ, refuse to repent, receive the mark, worship the beast. They will spend eternity in hell. Now with those three warnings, we see before final judgment falls, God graciously offers repentance. You know what? He offers that to you today. If you're sitting here today and you're still in your sin, you're sitting here today and you don't fear God and you don't worship God, you don't give Him glory, He says, repent. Repent or judgment's coming. Repent before it's too late. Repent before the time runs out. As we read there in John 3, Jesus said that those who do not believe are already under condemnation. You're already under it. The verdict has already been given. You're operating by a thin cord. And any time that cord can snap and God says your life is required of you. And folks, if you go out of this life unbelieving, you go into the next damned for all eternity. You say, I believe all this about Jesus. Well, that's good if it affects your life, if it changes your life. See, some people think, I got to do all these things to get Christ in my life. The Bible says, come as you are, repent, turn from your sin, and listen, you won't go back the way you are. You won't be the same person. I mean, I'm telling you, personally, he'll change your life. And it will be an instant transformation. Instantly, you will be changed. And you'll be ready for heaven. So I want to encourage you. If you don't know Jesus that we've talked about here this morning, I want to encourage you to come to Him. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank You for Your Word today. We know we can't understand any of it unless the Holy Spirit grants us that understanding. I pray right now, Lord, that You will help us to give heed to the Word that we've heard today, God, and I pray that we will obey its truths. Lord, for those in here that do believe and have trust Jesus as Lord and Master, I pray right now, God, that they will examine themselves to make sure that they are in the faith and they will take this message, the message of the Gospel, and they will preach that to every person. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.